You're listening to a Sunday evening sermon from Faith Bible Church in Murrieta, California. More information about Faith Bible Church is available at www.faith-bible.net.
Well, you're in a locker room, and it's at the golf club, and a cell phone rings on the bench, and a man engages the hands-free speaker system, and so that he begins to talk, and like always, everybody else in the entire locker room, all the guys, begin to listen in. You know, that's what they do. Hello, honey, it's me. Are you at the club? Yes. I'm at the shops now and found this beautiful leather coat. It's only $2,000. Is it okay if I buy it? Oh, sure, go ahead if you like it that much. I also stopped by the, Tesla dealership and saw the new models, and I really liked, and how much is it? Oh, only $130,000. He said, well, for that price, I want all the options. He goes, oh, great, okay. Oh, and one more thing, the house that I wanted last year is back on the market. They're only asking $1,980,000. Well, go ahead and get it, and give them an offer of $1,900,000 instead of $980,000. They'll probably take it, and if not, we could go ahead and pay the extra $80,000 if it really is a pretty good deal. Well, okay, I'll see you later. I love you so much. Bye, I love you too. The man hangs up, and all the other men in that locker room are just gaping with their mouths open, staring at this man, and basically then he looks at them, and he turns to look at all of them back, and he says, does anybody know whose phone this is? I just love that. I don't know why I love that, but I know you hope that will never happen to you. And if your wife is anything like the description of 1 Peter 5, chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, it won't happen to you, since these verses contain a detailed description of the truly, truly, authentically godly wife. So open your Bibles, if you're not there, to this particular description of the woman. Next week will be verse 7, which is really a power-packed addressing of the husband, but in this particular case, we're looking at the genuine Christian wife. And so read silently as I read aloud verses 1 through 6. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives. And as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior, your adornment must not be merely external, braiding of the hair, wearing gold jewelry, putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. For in this way, in former times, the holy women also, who hoped in God, used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you have become her children if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear. Now, Peter is writing Christians who are experiencing stormy seas. There's a hurricane coming upon them. He's writing a series of churches in a particular region of the Roman Empire, and they're about to face persecution that we've been talking about in 2 Timothy in the mornings. And Peter wanted these unbelievers to see God's grace lived out. The point for you, I mean, just generally, in society, whether it's persecuted or not, God desires for those who are unsaved around you to see God's grace on display, that there should be something unique about you. And that's part of what this particular passage is talking about, putting God's grace on display and really being sufficient in God's grace is the theme of 1 Peter. And so he's actually emphasizing that we're putting him on display in a very difficult environment. And so what he tells them as he prepares them in chapter 1, he calls them to make sure that they remember their salvation by living the gospel, by sharing the gospel. It's both those things, because the gospel is actually a message to be shared, and we are to live worthy of the gospel, so it is actually a way that we live, but it is primarily a message. And then in chapter 2, he says that they are to put God's grace on display by basically being submissive. So the three themes that are found in 1 Peter are salvation and then submission, and then service. Those are the three S's that make up this marvelous book. And it's basically in the sufficiency of God's grace and the greatness of God's grace. And Christians really only stand firm in God's grace when they submit to assigned authorities. Now, in chapter 2, verse 13, they're to even submit to unjust government. Boy, we've got a lot of interesting things going on in our government that are causing lots of just anger and division and etc. And yet the message of the scripture is, again, with Rome and with an unjust government where you didn't have democratic rights, and you have Nero, who is a dictator on the throne, and his moral life is absolutely horrific, and he says, submit to that government. As Christians, you do all that you can. Again, you submit in every way you can except to violate the scripture, right? So that's what you do. And then he tells them that even slaves, and that's not our context, but in their context, the household was made up of slaves. In 2:18, they should submit to unfair, harsh masters. And then he challenges them now in chapter 3, verse 1, for wives to submit even to unsaved, sometimes difficult husbands. Now, I know that none of the husbands in this room are ever difficult, but maybe there's some application there. And so Peter shares the steps of a born-again wife is to take in order to be firm in God's grace, standing firm in it, making sure she's evidence in God's grace, and have her light point to the reality of Christ, the reality of salvation, the reality of service, the reality of submission as a tool that might win her unsaved husband. That's the context here, if he is unsaved. Now, what are wives to do? Take a look at verse 1 of 1 Peter 3. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands. Now, Peter is saying, point number one, if you're tracking with me and you have the notes that we're following along, number one, let Christ and his cross motivate your submission to your husband. Let Christ and his cross motivate your submission to your husband. Now, the New Testament, understand, he's not just picking on women here. He's not picking on women at all. The New Testament's filled with examples and commands to submit. Submission is part of what Christians do, both male and female. Jesus submitted to his parents as a boy in Luke chapter 2. Submitted. The church members are to submit to church leaders in 1 Corinthians 16. Christians submit to God in James chapter 4, and wives are to submit to their own husbands in Colossians 3, Titus 2, Ephesians 5, and this passage, 1 Peter chapter 3. Submission is ranking yourself under your husband like a soldier does a sergeant. Submission is the character of heart to follow a husband's authority and the inclination to yield to his leadership. Submission is an attitude that says, yes, I delight in you to take the initiative in our family, and happy and glad that when you take responsibility for us and lead us with love. And when Peter tells wives to submit, he uses a word that means to submit in everything but sin. Everything but sin. And here, because your ultimate submission is to who as a Christian wife? To Christ. And so therefore you can't violate that relationship first, but in everything else you submit. And so submission here is an ongoing, it's present tense. I'm just telling you what it means. It literally means the wife who is continually subjecting herself to her mate. And the word submission here in verse 1 is in the middle voice, reminding you that husbands don't submit their wives, but wives submit themselves to their husbands. So the challenge here is you do this. This is your job, not a man's job to submit you. Now, if you've been married long enough to realize that your marriage license was actually a learner's permit, anybody with me on this? And you started out feeling like it was that romantic sleigh ride in the snow, you know, under a blanket with a horse-drawn carriage. What you thought was that turned into a wild class 3, 5-diamond, illegal to go down toboggan ride because it was so pick and dangerous. Then understand that, like all experienced Christian couples know, husbands leading and wives submitting is hard work. Can I hear an amen to that? Yeah, we get it. We're all on the same page. And in this context, Christian citizens were to submit to a persecuting government. That's incredible. And slaves were to submit to harsh masters in 2:18. And now wives are to submit to their husbands, even if, and it's not saying all husbands here are, but even if they're unsaved. The common thread of all three examples is unfair treatment. The common thread of all three examples is not getting what you want, experiencing unjust suffering. It's normal, sinful response of ours is to push back against that. Are you with me on this? Okay, please nod your head. It's okay. You know, to fight fire with fire. So, you know, to push back, and Peter understood this impulse to fight back. And so citizens want to rebel from their government. You know, slaves would want to hurt their harsh masters or, you know, do something, spit in their soup or something. You know, wives want to disrespect or manipulate or dishonor their husbands. So he adjusts our thinking on submission in two ways. He says this first by Christ's character. Christ's character. Let me ask you a question here. The marriage relationship of oneness and authority submission is all based on the Trinity. We've studied that weeks prior to this, so we understand God is God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, all equally God and yet one God. Amen? So there's oneness there, there's uniqueness there, and that's what we're emulating in this whole idea of submission. Submission does not mean inferiority. Now, that's what our culture says it is, but that's not what the Scripture says. It's submission is imitating Christ's character. It's imitating after the incarnation that Christ actually submitted to the Father. Is Christ any less God? Is he a less person because he submitted to the Father? No. No, and in the same way, modeling the submission of Christ to the Father in the Trinity is what wives are raised to do and therefore called to do. But submission also, verse 1, is by Christ's example. And this is where it gets really incredible. Look at how Peter begins verse 1. In the what? Same way. In the same way, you wives be submissive. In the same way as likewise, or likewise be subject to your own husbands. So he says, submit, wow, similar to Christ. Submit like Christ submitted. In the same way, referring to the same way citizens submit to government and slaves submit to masters, Peter's saying, submit like Christ submitted, just like when Christ was silent in unjust treatment. Peter will say, wives later, be silent under an unsaved husband. Submit in the same way as Christ did when he submitted himself to the unjust suffering of the cross. Now look there, if you look at chapter 2, verses 21 and 25, you get the idea of what he's talking about. He used the Lord, our Lord, the incredible Lord Jesus Christ, as the example of submission to follow. Sinless, innocent, perfect Christ submitted to sinful, guilty, imperfect men. In fact, notice verses 23 and 24, he submitted without grumbling, without retaliating, without threatening, and without doubting. And Peter is saying, as Christ, let Christ and the cross motivate your submission. Not to every man, but verse 1 says, to your own husband. You see that there? You don't submit to every man, you submit to your own man. He's my man. He's the one I submitted to. I'm not going to be submission to every man, but my man. Now, we don't get it in our culture, but back then, without a man over you, whether a father or a husband, you were in trouble as a lady. You had to be under the protection of someone. That went all the way through the Middle Ages. You had to be. Otherwise, there's starvation and all kinds of danger. So God says, to your own man, and that's the object of submission. And that Greek word own, you know the difference between private property and public property, right? Okay. The word own there is actually referring to private property, not public property. It's the same word used to describe that. And what I'm telling you is that this is your private husband. Okay, this is your husband. All right? He's exclusive to you, no one else. So a wife submits to her husband because submission imitates Christ's example on the cross. So how can a submissive wife impact a husband who has not yet submitted to Christ himself for salvation? That's number two in your outline. Live God's word to impact your husband. Live God's word. Now this applies to those of you who have saved husbands and a few of you who don't have saved husbands. So in the same way, verse 1, be submissive to your own husbands so that if any of them, he's not saying they all are, but if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a what? Word, by the behavior of their wives. So verses 1 through 6, it's not merely for wives of unsaved husbands, because he says, so that if any of them, he's taking, well, some will be unsaved. And he's not saying all husbands are unsaved, just some. And he's describing these men as disobedient. And it's a word Peter uses three times to describe the unsaved. So it's very clear that it's unsaved. And here in verse 1, the Greek word there, disobedient, is a factual, ongoing, present tense pattern describing a man who does not follow Christ. So that's what he's talking about here. Someone who doesn't follow Christ, is disobedient to God's word, must be won to Christ by the power of the gospel of grace lived out through a wife's lifestyle. That's what he's talking about. Now, some women in this particular context got married. They were both unsaved, and then the wife came to Christ. Or some believers, disobediently marry a non-Christian, and others become surprised when they wake up one day as a Christian married to a non-Christian man. The one of those options is at play here. And most young gals, 18 to 24, when they're looking for a husband, they're looking for a combo man, right? Are you with me on this, gals? A combo man. You say, what's a combo man? A combo man is a future husband who's a combination of Brad Pitt and John MacArthur, okay? A combo man, all right? Bible-saturated and a hunk. So, you know, and then as you ask them, as they get older, when they're 25, they want a man who's active in church. At 30, they want a man who goes to church. At 35, they want to know someone and, you know, get to know someone who knows where church is. And at 40, it's someone who can spell the word church. So that kind of stuff, okay? So here's the key for singles wanting to find the right mate. Sorry if my humor really falls tonight. So thank you for groaning. But marry someone, are you ready? Singles who loves Christ more than you. Marry someone who is obedient to Christ more than you. Marry someone who loves Christ more than you and has proven that their love for Christ with a faithful fruitfulness over time. They're proven. Faithful affection towards Christ demonstrated over time. Not a day, not a week, not a decision, but a long period of time. So proven. And once you're married, 1 Corinthians 7 says, remain as you are. Remain as you are. Don't send your non-Christian wife or unsaved husband away. If you wives are married to a non-Christian husband, then Peter says, live God's word to impact them for the gospel. Live God's word. And then also to impact your own heart. And that means forgiving them like Christ forgives them, loving them sacrificially like Christ loves you, delighting in them as your head and the way that Christ delights in you, fulfilling your role as a woman to her husband in every way. Your husband is, if he is disobedient to God's word, so the assumption of verse 1 is the saved wife will be obedient to God's word, right? That's the assumption. If he's disobedient, the assumption is that she's obedient. And only those wives who are obedient to the word of God are submissive to Christ. So if you're going to be submissive to Christ, the only wives who are submissive to Christ who can be submissive to their husbands, and only those wives who are obedient to the word of God, whom God will use to possibly lead their unsaved husband to Christ. The verb may be one is future tense telling you that God has to do this. God has to do this. In fact, the verb is passive, which means God is the one who wins them. And so it's that you become the effective tool in that process. So he's telling you, wives, become that effective tool that God could use. So how are wives then to live God's word? This is for now of any marriage in this room, to become that effective tool to impact their husband. Well, look at the end of verse 1 and 2. He says that they may be won without a word by the what of their wives? By the conduct, by the behavior. Is behavior and conduct powerful, yes or no? That's what he's saying here. It's a very powerful tool. As they observe your chaste and respectful conduct or behavior. Simply stated, focus on your walk, not your talk. We think that if we're compelling, that will make the difference. It's not. Actions speak louder than words. Unsaved husbands will be won without a word. And Peter is used a play on words here. The husband who is disobedient to the word is going to be won without the spoken word. And so stop lipping and start living. Matching them up. Lipping, living. Are you catch that? Stop sharing and start showing. I'm done. So become a silent preacher. Be the silent preacher. Through the loveliness of your behavior, have him rethink his beliefs. Through the beauty of your conduct, have him consider Christ. Refuse to make talking your primary witness. One more time. Refuse to make talking your primary witness. That's what he's saying here. Peter is shouting at you. Are you listening? Don't forget what Peter just said about Christ in verse 23. He said, while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but he kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Peter makes a powerful point. Jesus didn't use talk in the midst of his suffering. And Peter uses verse 21, thought this was the example for us to follow. So stop speaking and start showing. Conduct over communication. Lifestyle over lecture. He did not revile in return. And the rest of the passage, verses 2 through 6, loudly shouts this reality for you to be quiet and to use your behavior, internals, and character as your strongest witness. Don't nag an unsaved spouse with truth. Bomb him. Bomb him with love. Shoot him with kindness. Learn to enjoy your spouse. Be aggressive. Delight in your spouse. Serve your spouse. That's what he's saying. God wants your conduct to point to Christ. Minimize the witness of your words. Maximize the witness of your ways. The Greek word behavior there has to do with observable moving about and a demeanor, your facial expressions, brightening when you see his face, not like, oh, he's here, you know, kind of thing. Being encouraging, affectionate. And Peter uses this word here, verse 2, to know, verse 2, which behaviors are most important. He actually describes in this passage which two behaviors are the most important behaviors. So he tells you what they are. Look what he says. As they observe your what? Chaste and respectful behavior. Chaste is primary physical purity. You save yourself for only one man, and once married, you give yourself exclusively from the heart to only one man. You take care of your husband physically, 1 Corinthians chapter 7. We looked at that 2 weeks ago, and verses 2 through 5 has four commands, a wife and a husband, four times to take care of each other physically in marriage, and that's not an easy assignment. Listen, purity doesn't just mean exclusively like I'm going to avoid other men. It also means I exclusively give myself to one man. It's purity in marriage. And even if it's an indifferent, unsaved, possibly brutish husband. But that is the observable conduct on the part of a godly wife that God will use to win that unsaved husband to Christ. A very dear couple of friends of mine in Arizona, and he was massively unsaved, and she was being told repeatedly by her friends, dump that guy when she got saved. She was an impressive... I call her a Christian tiger woman, probably could run a CEO of any company in the United States. And she was, all her friends, just get rid of this guy, divorce him, finish this thing. And she said, no, the Bible says this. And she became exclusively dedicated to him. She lived out this passage. And it took about 8 years. He submitted to Christ and now functions as an elder in the church. So understand there's hope here, okay? There's hope. And then not only being chaste, but respectful. Respectful. This word is used 93 times in the New Testament, respect. It means to fear, be afraid, and respect. It has to do with thinking of your husband as being great. Let me say that one more time. Thinking of your husband as being great. Let me say it just one more time to drive it home. Thinking of your husband as being what?
Great.
Not just, oh, he's okay. Oh, he's nice. He's awesome. That's the imagery here, this respect. You won't find respect on a sitcom. You won't find it in the media, but it's a powerful tool that God will use in marriage. It will change your marriage, respecting your husband. Some men want respect over love. That's how desperate it is. And wives, if you want to honor Christ and taste the blessings of a biblical marriage, respect your husband until he's respectable. Force it out of him. Most men, again, would be rather respected than loved. Live God's word to impact your husband. Don't just say it, show it. Show it. Show that you respect him. Honor him. Think of all the ways you're thankful for him. Only focus on that list, right? I mean, you know, psychologists, I don't like this, but psychologists will take a clean sheet of paper and they'll put dots. Every problem you have with your husband, put a dot there, you know. And some ladies come up with 50 dots on the paper. And you go, what do you got there? A lot of dots! I go, yeah, but there's a whole lot more white paper than there are dots. What's your focus? Focus on those things that you see that you can respect, that you can esteem. It's always nice, guys, when you give them something respectable. Okay, so I'm just saying, you know, besides walking on 2 feet. So what else is a woman to do? Well, number 3 in your outline, prioritize your character over your clothing. Prioritize your character over your clothing. Look at verse 3. This is what he says. Your adornment must not be merely external, braiding the hair, wearing gold jewelry, putting on dresses. Now, he isn't saying don't braid your hair. He isn't saying don't wear jewelry. Otherwise, in Greek, he'd also be saying don't wear dresses. That doesn't seem right. Okay, I'm just trying to tell you how you work this through biblically. Braiding of the hair is referring to the elaborate hairdos. Wearing gold jewelry here is wearing so much jewelry you look like Mr. T. Remember him? Okay, that's what he's talking about. Not 2 or 4 earrings, but 20 earrings. Not one ring on the finger, but one, multiple rings on every finger. Not one bracelet, but 40 bracelets. In fact, Isaiah talks about it that they jingle. They actually tinkle when they walk. And tinkle in the right word of tinkling, not the other tinkle. Okay, so many women do that. Why do I say those things? 2,000 years ago, Roman women... Moving on. Okay. Roman women had a lot of time on their hands. They had slaves, okay, and they couldn't hold a public office. They couldn't compete in the games. So they had extra time, and they would spend all their time on their physical appearance. I mean, it was super elaborate what they would do. Added to that, there's the natural fleshly tendency of women to get what they want by flaunting their beauty, using their outward appearance as a weapon. And that's just kind of normal MO today in the secular world. And instead of putting her trust in God, she puts her trust in her what? Her looks, her appearance, to gain love, to attention, care, power, by the way she dresses. So Peter says, don't let adornment be merely external. Adornment is the Greek word cosmos, where we get the word cosmetic from, the externals on the outside. Don't let it be just the external, or, you know, feeling sexy and, you know, find your joy in the approval of God, not man. All right? Now, don't you wish you could say to singles prior to marriage, instead of valuing, you know, those gorgeous eyes and that hourglass figure and those pouty big lips and that great smile, I wish you'd value a woman of character, right? Wouldn't you like to say that? Yeah, so would that child. So Proverbs 31:30 says, charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord shall be what? Praised. Praised. You don't marry a body, you marry a person. Can I hear an amen to that? You do. And if that person doesn't have biblical character, they're going to be a terrible spouse. For a Christian, for a true believer, they're going to be a terrible spouse. But if they have genuine, tested, proven biblical character, they'll be a tremendous spouse. A tremendous spouse. So don't let your appearance be merely surface, merely external, merely outward. A godly wife does not focus her life on clothing and appearance. A godly wife focuses more on character. Man, you know, I'm about to sign off on Instagram, because I pick up Instagram and I pick up Facebook, and it's like 35 ways to lose 10 pounds of ugly fat instantly. And it's all externals. All of it is about dress. All of it. It says, but let it be, verse 4, the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. So it's not wrong, ladies, to do your hair. It's not wrong to look nice for your husband. It's not wrong to wear jewelry. Or the point is, the outward adornment should not be your primary focus. Listen, if the barn needs a little paint, then put some paint on it. That's my blue-collar way of saying, it's okay to look nice. It's okay. It's amazing what gals can do with a little paint, you know? So I'm not resistant. Just don't let that be your priority. Are you with me on this? Don't let that be your priority. Don't let it be. That's what he's saying here. Not what others think about you. Make sure that it's what God thinks about you. And he's always focused on what? Tell me. The heart. The deep quality of the internal you, the new heart, the new creation, the new person in Christ. You know what 1 Samuel 16 says, right? I mean, you know, Samuel's looking at David's super buff, muscle bound, studly, awesome older brothers, and Samuel's going, oh, one of these has got to be the king. I mean, these guys are awesome, okay? And Samuel says, but the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For God sees not as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. And it was little, tiny, skinny David out there with his own sheep all by himself. But he's the one who had the heart. Yeah, listen, eat good. Oh, please work out. Sleep properly. Watch your weight. I get it, but make certain you focus more on your heart than anything you do. And Peter reminds his readers, just like this world is going to end, so is this body. But your inner man, the hidden man, verse 4, the imperishable, this will last forever. It can't be destroyed. You're not going to, you know, stop and somehow take control of the keys of death. Do you understand what I'm saying? You're going to live exactly how long the Lord intended. Exactly. Now, that doesn't mean we let everything go to pot. We are stewards. But at the same time, understand, you're not going to prevent anything. You go home when you go home. So don't make that your focus, the externals. We live in a generation right now that is just freaking out over this. Everybody's got to be GQ. You know, look at your old pictures, would you, from 5 years ago, 10 years ago, 20 years ago, for some of us, 40 years ago. Man, if you lived in the 70s, you groan every time you see a picture. You know, bell bottoms, hip huggers. You know, it's all passing. And what is attractive right now in 20 years is going to be, look, like, that's stupid. What did we wear that for? Verse 4 says, the imperishable quality, it's imperishable, it's an adjective. And NASB says imperishable quality, but I like the ESV better in this particular case. It says imperishable beauty. The imperishable beauty of an internal person. Christian woman, don't make your earthly beauty your passion. Verse 3, make the lasting, eternal, unfading beauty your passion before the Lord. Your character is what the Lord delights in, not your appearance. We got to stop thinking like the world thinks. And fashion is going to change. Your physical looks are going to change. So what is true eternal beauty in a woman? Well, verse 4, a gentle and quiet spirit. Gentle is the compassionate way she treats others around her. The compassionate way she treats others around her. Quiet is her heart is at peace before God. That she's caught up, right? She's any sins confessed. She's walking dependently and she's filled with the Spirit. She has a quiet heart, even if she's married to a brutish, unsaved husband. She shows strength under control, gentleness, and she is calm in a crisis, quiet. And a heart, beautiful woman, who, by the way, is always beautiful externally because her heart always shows externally. And I don't know how that works, but it does. It's not about cosmetics. It's not about clothing. It's about Christ and the cross. So verse 4 says this quality is valued by God. Valued by God. Precious in his sight. Literally, Peter says, God continually treasures a gentle and quiet heart. One more time. God continually treasures a gentle and quiet heart. One more time. Are you getting it? Maybe you wrote it down. God continually treasures a gentle and quiet heart. Continually. He prizes this quality in women. He respects this in wives. God does. Your Savior does. This is what he wants from you. The world prizes garb and goop on your face. Okay? Christ prizes character and Christ-likeness in your heart. So what do you prize most of all? That's the big question. That's a real big deal. And again, it's not wrong to not, it's good to look nice. It's good, especially to your husband. It's okay to be attractive. It's okay. Don't feel guilty. Okay, we're not into that. If you're attractive and God made you that way, praise God. You know, and if you're not attractive or you don't think you're attractive, praise God. Because the issue is your heart. And if your heart's right, you'll be attractive. Trust me. People will want and be attracted to you because what's internally always comes out externally. It always does. Number 4, imitate the models that God has given you. Okay, imitate the models that God has given you. Some wives might ask, is this normal for wives to have to be this way, to act this way? Is this what God expected women since the beginning? What's the answer? Yes. Verses 5 and 6, look at it. For in this way in former times, holy women also who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. They did it forever. And just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you have become her children if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear. Now, Peter wisely uses the Old Testament as his authority here, and he basically says that what I'm calling you to do here has been the same expectation of wives since day one. Holy women, meaning women who have been made members of God's chosen family, they're set apart for God alone, are those who hope in God. She doesn't put her hope in her husband. She puts her hope where? In God. Or she doesn't put her hope in getting a husband, a boyfriend, a date, or even some interest from someone somewhere, please. Okay? Or to put her hope in herself, or to put her hope in her family, or put her hope in her looks, or skills, or wealth, or anything else. She puts all her hope where? God. God. And these wives did not submit to their own husbands because they believed their husbands were intellectually superior to them or spiritually more deep. But they submitted to their own husbands because they were confident that God would reward all those who put their hope and trust in him. That's the key. Hope is reaching up. Hope is hanging on. Hope is putting your greatest desires in him. Hope is trusting in God's promises, knowing that God will work this out in his time for singles and for marrieds. It's trusting in his promises. It's confidence in that this life is fleeting and temporary, and eternity is forever and permanent. Hope is a quiet confidence in God that produces a gentle and quiet spirit, enabling women to submit to her husband's authority without any fear that her submission will ultimately do her harm or her children's harm or her family's harm in any way. Gorgeous Sarah, verse 6. She must have been some looker. Do you understand her story? I mean, other men in authority would look at her and go, that's the woman I want. I mean, she must have been, wow. And she was confident in God. In fact, apart from her appearance, I mean, this is way more attractive and way more authoritative and way more important. So Peter brings this out, not her attraction. She actually submitted to Abraham when he lied, not once, but what? Twice, about her not being his wife. What an insult. Come on, ladies, you're walking with your husband. No, she's not my wife. You're like, say what? Peter says, Sarah called her husband the liar, Lord. And you know, my lovely bride reminds me constantly, she says, I'll call you Lord, but only with a little L. I get that. I'm okay with that. Okay? You didn't laugh as much as you should have. And she obeyed him, manifesting respect and submission in all things. That's an incredible example. Would you agree with that? See, he doesn't focus on Sarah's beauty. He focuses on her heart. And Peter's persecuted and pressured wives in their culture, you too will prove to be a godly woman if you follow God's word, do what is right, what he says here, and do not give in to a woman's greatest struggle, which is fear. Number one struggle of women is fear. And you live out the truth and you don't allow your feelings to stop you from being obedient. Fear. You say, I'm going to do what the scripture says and I'm going to trust that if he wants me to be married, I'll be married. And if he wants things to change in my marriage, he'll do that. And I'm going to live obediently. That's a godly woman. That's a godly woman. Now, I could go on and on and on and on, and that's what the preacher says when he runs out of material. I could go on and on and on, okay? So, allow me to give you four closing thoughts, and then we're going to get to our panel. I'm trying to make them be short, my messages, so we can actually spend some time interacting. Singles, are you preparing the road that you will walk tomorrow? One more time, if I could challenge you. How you live today. You don't suddenly become a godly woman. You don't suddenly become a godly man the moment you say, I do. And therefore, you need to understand what the role of a man is and the role of a woman is, and you need to cultivate that now. You need to follow that now. What's interesting is I find that older children don't remember even their mom and dad when the mom and dad were younger, and they need also other examples. That's why we believe in student ministry, for one reason, is that we see multiple examples of people who can invest into your life. But if you're a single, you need to see it. You need to live it. You need to make things happen. You need to find a gal that you're going, I want to be godly like that gal. And I want to learn what it means to be a wife like that gal. And then you need to say to that gal, I'll do whatever I need to do at your house so I can spend time with you, because you can't add to their life. You got to take something away so you can get that time with them. Does that make sense? So you need to learn it now so that when you walk down the aisle, you go, you know what? I understand what it means to be a godly wife. I understand what it means to be a home despot. You know what I mean, home despot? Talks about in the scripture that you're the despot. You know what a despot is? It's like a warlord, you know? I thought that was funny. Of the house, the household. Timothy and Titus call you unique roles that you run that household. Guys, when you come home and you throw your stuff all over this place, that's her office space. Do you understand that? That's like, you know, your wife taking all her clothes and going to your office, if you have an office, or your truck, if you drive around, and just throwing her stuff everywhere. You're like, that's so rude, you know, why would you do that? Well, that's what you do when you come to home. That's her place. That's her castle. That's her place where she runs things. And the Bible affirms that. So singles, learn how to do this now. Don't wait. Number two, when you suffer or you're lonely, like Peter's audience in this letter, the clothes covering your soul are taken off, so to speak. exposing the real you when you go through a suffering, a deep water time. You know, when God blesses you with that kind of trouble, don't panic. Don't feel sorry. Put your hope in God and say, you know what? I haven't been doing things according to Scripture, but now I'm going to. And I'm going to trust that somehow you're going to build something here that I've never seen before. And I repeatedly have seen that in pastoral ministry, where a couple just finally did just snap. And I don't know what happens, but God the Spirit gets a hold of their heart, and they snap, and they go, you know what? We're tired of trying to do this secular-wise. We're tired of doing this our own way. We're tired of messing it up. We're just going to follow the Scripture and watch how God blesses them. Finances, massive amount of debt come in order. The way they treat one another, they start enjoying each other. It's unbelievable. Their kids are like, what's going on? Well, I love this. It should be where your children have so much security because they would look at your marriage and they go, nothing could ever break this bond. You've heard me tell this 100 times, so I'm sorry. I've got to tell it one more time. We had a divorce that affected everybody in the church. It's not here. And everybody knew about it. It wasn't the kind of thing that it was, you know, it just everybody knew. And it was a young mom who leaving 4 kids, and we were all broken. Just everybody in the church broken about it. And so the kids knew, and the kids are in their elementary school age. And we looked at them, and we could see that there's this weight on them, you know. And I said, you know, Matt, Dan, do you think that this could ever happen to your mom and dad? And he goes, no! And I'm like, whoa, what do you mean? He goes, well, your marriage is just too powerful. That's what he said. And so Gina and I put our rings together. Da, 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 da! And he goes, no, that's not what I meant. I go, yeah, we know what you meant. We were just having fun. But there should be that sense of going that they're just confident that you're, you know, it's just not an option for us. We're going to work it out. We're going to stay together. We're committed to this. You know, one life, one wife. I mean, this is it. Okay? And death do us part. Remember that vow? We took that seriously. So she's trying to kill me now. No, that's a joke. That's like Billy Graham's wife. You know, I already told you that one. So anyway, would you ever consider divorcing Billy? No. Kill him. Yeah, murder, but not divorce. No. No one, number 3, can live these truths unless they have turned from their sin and depend on Christ alone for salvation. Don't ever think that you can leave her and be in a Christian marriage without being Christian. You can't live the Christian life without being a Christian. And being a Christian is not that you prayed a prayer once, you signed a card, you walked an aisle, you know, I accepted Jesus. Being a Christian is that God has, you know, basically he's taken all your sin upon himself. He's given you his righteousness, but he also has indwelt you with his Holy Spirit and regenerated you, so now you want to obey him. It's not your will anymore. You've chosen to sacrifice your will. You've given up your will. And you said, I want your will over my will. And if that's not in your heart, you can't make this happen because in order to have a great marriage, you've got to be able to sacrifice your will again to that person, correct? You die to self to be a spiritual leader as a man, and you die to self to be a spiritual godly wife to a husband. You have to die to what? Self. And that only happens if you are empowered by God's Spirit. You can't do it. So you need him. You need to turn to him and to be made right. And that's why God provided salvation through his Son. His Son was born as a man, lived a perfect life, and it became our substitute, died on our behalf, rose from the dead. And we say, by faith, I put my hope and my love and my trust and my life in your hands. He gives you his righteousness. He changes you from the inside out and then causes you and enables you to live according to the Scripture. You cannot do this in your own strength. You can't. And the most miserable people in this room are the ones who are trying to live a Christian life in their own strength. You're miserable. Don't be miserable. Repent and turn to Christ. Ask him to open up your heart. And number 4, many Christian husbands don't make it easier for their wives to actually live this out. You know, it makes it a whole lot easier when you're living out your role in a way that's not dictatorial. You're a servant. You love your spouse. You carry her through the rough times. You're basically trying to be attractive and lovable to your wife. And every genuinely saved woman in this room wants to live verses 1-6, but you men make it a whole lot easier when you live verse 7. And you say, what does verse 7 say? Then you have to come back next Sunday night. That's right. That's what we're going for. Okay. So understand tonight, I'm going to pray, and then we'll give you some instructions. So let's pray together, shall we? Heavenly Father, thank you again for this evening. We pray that your word would do its work, but even more than that, that this precious panel of ladies would be such an encouragement in just marriage in general, and also the areas of intimacy and relationship, etc. So we'll trust you for that. We love you for that. We thank you for your word. We pray that if there's anyone here who doesn't know you, who doesn't have a genuine born-again relationship with you, that they would be convicted, they would be drawn, that you would awaken them, and that they could respond to you and give you glory. Thank you again for this truths and these truths that are so countercultural, and yet they are exactly what we desperately need. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening today. Sermon audio from the last 3 years is available by podcast, and a larger archive from Chris Mueller and Faith Bible Church can be found at media.faith-bible.net. Now, if you would, please leave us a review on iTunes. Sure helps a lot. Thanks, and have a great day.